want to thank everyone for coming this evening to commemorate the first yard site of Rabbi Lam Zichrono Livracha. It's certainly a very great zuchus to have Rabbi Lam in our shul, in our community, for the years that he was here, and it continues to be a great zuchus to have Rebbetzin Lam in our community as a great source of inspiration to us and a great source of wisdom and dignity. And we wish her many, many years, Arichus Yamim Vashanim, of tremendous nachas from your beautiful family who we are surrounded by today for many years to come. We're going to begin tonight's program with Rabbi Yehuda Septimus leading us in a kapitel of Tehillim. So we'll recite pasuk by pasuk. Rabbi Septimus, the rabbi of the Young Israel of North Woodmere, please lead us in a kapitel of Tehillim. Shir Amalot Mimamakim Kraticha Adonai Adonai Shema Vekali Tiyanaz Necha Kashivad Lekal Tachanuna Im Avana Tishmarya Adonai Mi Chasicha alman tivarech. Kiviti Adonai kivita nafshi v'lidvarav hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mishomer l'boker shomerim Yisrael, El Adonai, Kim Adonai Yachesed, V'harbei Mofidu. Hu Yiftet Yisrael, Mikol Avonotah. Please have a seat. Several months ago, when I met together with David and with Mrs. Lam, and we started to discuss what would be the most appropriate way to pay tribute to Rabbi Lam, we started to think of who would be an appropriate speaker, and Mrs. Lam said that I can't think of anybody else other than Rabbi Kelmer. Unfortunately, at that point in time, we were not sure that Rabbi Kelmer would be able to make it. So many of us here shed tears and offered many heartfelt tefillos this year for Rabbi Kelmer Shlita. And we are so, so gratified to see how the Ribbono Shel Olam responds to tefillos, sometimes in the way that we wish him to. And it is an amazing privilege for us to have Rabbi Kelmer with us this evening. It's an amazing privilege for Klal Yisrael to continue to have Rabbi Kelmer, from whom we draw so much wisdom and so much inspiration. And Rabbi Kelmer enjoyed a very close relationship with Rabbi Lam, so I call upon Rabbi Kelmer to deliver the Yartzeit Shir. Mrs. Lam, I'd like to thank you so much for the privilege and the great honor to give a shiur in memory of your husband, Rabbi Lam, Rabbi Maurice Lam, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, and to renew the relationship and the memories that I have of your husband from Los Angeles, in a period of time when my brother served as the Assistant Rabbi Beth Jacob, where my father at that time was a chazan in Los Angeles, from Levracha, such a close relationship with Rabbi Lam. And I remember,
I remember him so well, a relationship which was renewed when we were privileged to have Dodi, Lamb's daughter, as a member of our shul, and had the opportunity once again to nourish wisdom and insight from Rabbi Lamb. So I will refer to a thought about Rabbi Lamb briefly at the conclusion of my remarks. And what I'd like to do is address today, you have the sheets in front of you, I address two questions concerning the giving of the Torah. The two questions are, the first one, in paragraph one that you have on the sheet, on top of the sheet, Vayerid Hashem al Har Sinai al Rosh Ahar, Vayikra Hashem le Moshe al Rosh Ahar Vayal Moshe. Torah puts tremendous emphasis on the location of the Almighty on the mountain, on Har Sinai. We're told and we're supposed to know that it's not simply Vayerid he descended, but he still remains on the top of the mountain, Rosh Ahar. Moshe Rabbeinu approaches, doesn't go necessarily all the way to the top, but he approaches El Rosh Ahar. He's moving towards the Rosh Ahar. The geography of Har Sinai seems to be of great importance. And my first question is, why should that be so significant? Why indeed would it make a difference if the Rabbanu Shel Olam came down, let's say, lower on the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain, closer? Very, very honored to have Rabbi Dr. Lamb here and Mrs. Lamb. And in their presence, I ask for permission to be given Devar Torah in memory of your brother, Rabbi Maurice. So why is the Torah so concerned about location? And what does location teach us? That Moshe moves towards the head of the mountain and that the Rabbanu Shalom remains on the top of the mountain. Why is that so significant? What difference would that make if it would have been otherwise? My second question is a question that you've heard probably many times, and that is, why is it that the day of the giving of the Torah is called Matan, the word Matan, as you see in paragraph 2, and of course it's part of our davening, the giving of the Torah. The question is raised more in a greater sophistication in all the Sfarim. It should have been Zman Kabbalah Satorah, when they were received, and there are many wonderful and excellent answers to that question. Why the davening doesn't use what would seem to the more conventional phrase Talmudically, Kabbalah Satorah, the time when we received the Torah, it was the time when the Torah was given, Matan. Want to understand the location and the method of delivery called Matan. Those are the two issues I'd like to address. And I'd like to do that by drawing your attention to the Gemara. Try to resolve, if I can, or give some thought to the second question. The Gemara in Bava Metzia, Nun Tesma Beis, which is paragraph 3 on your sheet. Story is well known. Sanhedrin has a dispute. Majority of the Sanhedrin says that a particular stove is susceptible to Tuma, called Taner Nachnoi, because it's made in such a way in which parts of the stove are forged together. And Rabbi Elazar is the one who says that the stove is not susceptible to Tuma. Majority of the Sanhedrin disagrees. Rabbi Elazar HaGadol says that he will bring proofs, and the kind of proofs he brings are miracles which he demonstrates, which doesn't at all move the Sanhedrin to change their opinion, the majority. And even if the Rabbanu Shalom himself comes, as they were able to hear a voice from the Almighty saying, that how can you argue with Rabbi Elazar? Rabbi Elazar is someone of such a unbelievable knowledge of Torah, such a depth of knowledge, that clearly his understanding of this particular law of Tumah V'Tahara is the one that is accurate, that is authentic. How do you dare disagree with him, the Almighty himself? How does the Almighty do this? Many commentaries say that he does it possibly through a dream, maybe the bas kol, which needs to be interpreted. a voice, an echo. Either way, they don't argue that the Almighty has intervened. And it's Rabbi Yoshua who stands up and represents the majority and is not prepared to acquiesce even to the Almighty. And I have that in brackets, you'll see that. Sorry, it's a microscopic print. Amad Rabbi Yeshua al Raglov, Rabbi Yeshua stood on his feet. Parenthetically, it's always bothered me, this Gemara. How else do you stand if not on your feet? I think there's something much deeper in the Gemara. Maybe in an oppositional statement. Firmly, maybe. And he says, Lo bashamayim hi, it's not in the heavens. The Torah tells us, Parshas Hazinu, that you don't need to search in the heavens. The Torah is immediately close to you, b'picha v'levavcha, in your mouth and your heart. In your language and in your heart, immediately you can gain access. You don't have to explore the heavens to do so. The Gemara doesn't understand how this resolves the question of the Almighty not being permitted to interfere in the halachic process. So the Gemara says on Rabbi Yirmiyah many generations later, Shekvar nitna Torah Mesinai, because he doesn't mean just the verse Lo Bashamayim, it's not in the heavens, which means that the heavens, God's domain, does not determine what will be the halacha. And the reason for that is because already the Torah was given at Sinai. Shekvar nitna Torah Mesinai. Now let's think about that for a moment. The statement that the Torah was given at Sinai doesn't necessarily or compellingly need to mean that the Almighty is excluded. He gave the Torah with the understanding or condition that if there's a dispute and the Sanhedrin is moving in a direction of error, that he would step in and enlighten them. It's given, but it's given with control. What does that mean? Shekvar nitna Torah Mesinai. Rabbi Yirmiyah says he must have meant originally Rabbi Yoshua that the Torah, he meant that at Sinai it was already given and that the Almighty couldn't interfere. What does that word, those words nitna mean? Unless you say that Rabbi Yirmiyah is revealing that the word matan Torah is like a matana, and a matana, a gift, it means it's not that the Torah was just given at Sinai. It was given away at Sinai. That's how I understand it. That's how Rabbi Yirmiyah understood it. Lo bashamayim reveals that the shamayim has been severed from the Torah, has been severed because the Torah was given away. Given away to whom? The Chachmei HaTorah and every generation. The scholars of Torah. To them it was given away. So they determine the meaning of the halacha. Even if it's the case that it doesn't necessarily intersect with the way the Rabbanu Shalom understood his own psukim, their understanding, the human intellect, the intellect of Talmidei Chachamim, whose intellect is greatly developed through their scholarship and toil and learning, that's the intellect which the Almighty Himself says, "I will retreat." And in the course of that retreat, I will allow them to determine the Torah, and that's the autonomy that they have. Puts an unbelievable responsibility on Talmidei Chachamim. Because certainly the method is to try to understand what the will of the Almighty is. But once they determine that, and the majority determines that, and even Rabbi Elazar of greater scholarship is not permitted to disagree. He can disagree in the course of the dialogue, but he's not permitted to challenge the majority opinion. And the Rabbanu Shalom endorses that and says, that's okay, that's the way it should be, and that is my will, even though the particular topic is one in which Rabbi Elazar may be correct. It's a remarkable concept and needs to be worked through much more than what I can do here this evening. I want to now go back and use that paradigm, that concept, the Rabbanu Shalom retreats, that the Torah is not only a matan Torah given, but given away. I want to interpret these psukim that I began with and say, well, let me come back to the second question. First is man matan. Now we understand the word matan. That's the emphasis on Shavuos. Matan, it was given as a total and complete gift. It was given to the Chachmei HaTorah, and they determine, and therefore we follow the opinion of Chachmei HaTorah regardless of how we may believe. We may believe that their opinion was not necessarily the accurate one. It's still a rove. If that's the case, then I would like to interpret a chazal which answers my first question openly. Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai Rosh Ahor, Moshe, the Rabbanu Shalom descends, but he still stays above the mountain. Moshe Rabbeinu moves El Rosh Ahor, he's coming towards the mountain. Where is the dividing line between the Rabbanu Shalom and Moshe Rabbeinu? So we have a Gemara. Gemara in Sukkah Daf Hei Amud Aleph, number 4. And there we read as follows. Tanya Rabbi Yossi Omer Meolam Lo Yorda Shechina Lamata. The Shechina, the Divine Presence, never descended below, too low, despite the fact that the word descent is used. Top lines on the paragraph 4. It's in the bottom of the sheet. Lo Olu Moshe Ve'liol Lamara, they never ascended tomorrow, above. Gemara then says, proving from the psukim by the Aron HaKodesh, where you had the Kruvim, and the Shekhinah spoke between the Kruvim, that's the figures of the children, above the Holy Ark. The Shekhinah never descended below that. Moshe Rabbeinu heard it from there. Moshe never ascended in height to the heights, and the Almighty never descended to the depths. How much is that? 10 tefachim, the Gemara concludes. I won't go through the sugi itself. You have a chance to look at that. 10 tefachim for about 40 inches, approximately 10 handbreadths. Now that issue of 10 handbreadths, Rashi already says, the top Rashi, Ukrok sivd al kaporis yorad shmamina lamala me'asora mifsika reshusa. Above 10 tefachim is a different domain. That's a halacha. Many of you will recognize that halacha. If there's a fence, if you have an Erev, I don't know if there's an Erev in the community, but if there is, you know that there are fences. Fences already mark off a private domain. Outside the fence is a different reshus. Mifsak reshusa. A domain is severed one from another through a fence that's 10 tefachim high. You don't need the totality of the fence, a majority of the fence. Atzura Sapesa may also constitute a fence, which means the appearance of a doorway, which is part of every fence. So there is much latitude. But the concept is that ten tefachim consists of a different reshus. It borders, it creates its reshus hayachid, private, outside. There may be a public domain, there may be a Carmelis or rabbinic domain, which is a public domain, may, if it's built in a particular way, maybe a makom patur. There are other types of domains, but it does change from one domain to another. The domain of the Almighty, when He descends, does not descend below 10. And the domain of the Moshe Rabbeinu, when He ascends to the Almighty, it's up to. So there's a point where Moshe and the Almighty are together, close in proximity, but there's a division. The division is 10 tefachim. From 10 tefachim up is Rosh Ahar, from 10 tefachim below is a different reshus, and it's the reshus of Moshe Rabbeinu. I would like to propose, based on the fact that the Torah was given away, that it was given away to the Sanhedrin, it was given away to the Rov, it was given, that's their domain, the domain of human intellect, and the domain of the Almighty is above 10 tefachim, and the Almighty decided at the time when the Torah was given to retreat from the domain below 10 tefachim and remained in the domain above. The domain above is called Shamayim, and the domain below is called Aretz. How do I know that? Because the Gemara in Sukkah proves the notion of distinct domains. Hashamayim Shamayim Lashem, Va'aretz Nasam Levnei Adam. The heavens belong to the Ribbono Shel Olam. There he is sovereign. Aretz Nasam Levnei Adam. The Ribbono Shel Olam gives away the Aretz for us, Levnei Adam. And he gives that away halachically in the area of Psak Halacha. He gives that away to Chachmei HaTorah. That is the domain that belongs to them, of which they take possession. At Matan Torah, the Ribbono Shel Olam retreated. Rosh Ahar. He stayed on the top of the mountain. I would like to interpret that to mean that he stayed above Ten Tfachim. He stayed above that. And he decided, made the decision, at that time when the Torah was given, that he would allow us the control over the Torah. As awesome as that responsibility is, he gave it to us. He gave it away to us. How does that affect Moshe Rabbeinu, the other half? That's the first half of my shiur, and I'll try to have a little compassion and try to give you another half, the corresponding half, but very briefly. Moshe Rabbeinu, though, cannot ascend into the Shamayim. What does that mean? So there's an amazing tshuva in the Chasam Sofer. Chasam Sofer raises the question, I believe, if I recall correctly, his disputant, the one who he communicated with was Rabbi Eliezer of Rechnitz, I think the author of Or Chadash, that's what I recall. If in the Sanhedrin, after it was appointed, we had in the Parsha, in the Sanhedrin, after it was appointed, there was a dispute between Moshe Rabbeinu and the interpretation of a pasuk. Whom would we follow? Would we follow Moshe Rabbeinu, who obviously understood the psukim far better than any Talmud Chacham? Or would we still follow the Rov? Now, Mufla Shebevezna, there was always a member of the Sanhedrin who was of superior knowledge. But of course he could be overridden. He would normally give his opinion at the end, so people shouldn't be frightened to express their opinion. But Moshe Rabbeinu is above the Mufla Shebevezin. He's more than that. Not just the greatest scholar. The one who it's Torah's Moshe Avdi, who the prophets call the Torah of Moshe my servant, he certainly understood a pshat in the pasuk categorically different than any other Talmud Chacham. What would happen if the majority of the Sanhedrin disagreed with Moshe Rabbeinu? So my recollection is that Chasam Sofer says in that tshuva, unlike Rabbi Lazar of Rechnitz, who, by the way, my recollection is that he's the author of an important sefer on Maseches Pesachim, I think it's the Or Chadash, he says that that once the halach is given to the Rov, then of course the Rov can oppose Moshe Rabbeinu. Will they? They'd be very, very hesitant, I imagine, and surmise to do so. And they would listen very carefully. But if they felt that the interpretation of the pasuk was different than Moshe Rabbeinu, that would be halachically compelling. Moshe Rabbeinu has to submit to the Rov when he understands that the Torah which he gave, speaking directly to the Almighty and receiving those interpretations, he has to relinquish. Because if he's an Eved, truly a servant of the Ribbono Shel Olam, and the Ribbono Shel Olam retreated, then Moshe Rabbeinu has to also retreat. Me'olam lo yorat shechina lamata miyud. The shechina stays above yud when it comes to Psak Halacha. Stays above the ten domain. That's the domain of Shamayim already. And the Ribbono Shel Olam stays there. And he says, I am not sovereign when it comes to Psak Halacha. I'm accessible on many other levels, but not in Psak Halacha. And Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't ascend above his domain, which is Lamata, Eser Tvachim. He doesn't ascend. He doesn't penetrate that domain and doesn't declare that this he understands from the Shamayim, even though he says, "Min Hashamayim Mishmati Yisrael," it's we heard the Torah from the heavens. We heard it given by the Ribbono Shel Olam. But I too am part of the Yilamata Miyut Tvachim. If you follow the Chassam Sofer, admittedly, if you follow his opinion, he too remains as the Eved Hashem, even relinquishing his own role in interpretation to the Rove, to the majority of Chachmei HaTorah. That's quite a difficult task for the one who knows the truth and believes they know the truth and can share the truth with others and be able to say that they are right, that they are the ones who are, as halach is compelling, and what I know in my heart not to be true is not going to govern the process of halacha. That's an amazing matan Torah. And that's why I believe the Torah wants us to know that the Rabbanu Shalom remains on Rosh Ahar and Moshe Rabbeinu approaches the Rosh, but nevertheless does not invade me olam lo olam lamay lamayyut tvachem. Just a thought on the giving of the Torah and a thought on the psukim in memory of Rabbi Lamb. Rabbi Maurice Lamb had a prodigious intellect. And I remember, although the world knows his Torah Shebiksav, which has enlightened so many, but I remember his Torah Shebaal Peh. His Torah Shebaal Peh was, I can't begin to tell you, it was so precise and clear. In the domain of the Yud Tvachim, that's given to Chachmei HaTorah, one of the great Chachmei HaTorah of our generation, who knew how to translate the Torah for a modern generation. Certainly, an expert in the Yud Tvachim. And then, he was able not to resolve the mystery, as in, for example, the mystery of death itself. How many Balabatim, I know that Rabbanim will echo the same thought everywhere and anywhere. How many Balabatim who have gone through the tragedy of the death of someone close? Rabbi Lamb writes so eloquently, he will not resolve that problem of death in the world, but he will address it, not resolve it. And how many people were influenced, even in the domain of the Shamayim, where Neshamos reside, and where people struggle with loss. He was a master in halacha, and a master of addressing the issues that all other Rabbanim, understandably so many, kept away from. Didn't resolve it, but addressed it. And that was great humility to be able to do so, and he did it, and his words were not prose. His words were veritably poetry. L'man yizamercha chavod, the melody of his prose, the melody of his words, is the great kavod that we, who heard that Torah from Rabbi Lamb, that we continue to repeat and repeat and continue to influence us. So I want the family to know that I am a product of the Torah of your husband and your father. I, as many rabbis were at that generation in Los Angeles, at that time I was just a young Talmud, and my brother, of course, was so deeply influenced by him. Thousands and tens of thousands across the world who are Talmidim of Rabbi Lamb. He gave Torah, truly. He gave Torah as Matan Torah was originally given. And those memories will never dim. And we will recall his illumination, his chachma, his wisdom, for many, many years to come. It will always resonate in my heart and the hearts of so many of his Talmidim across the world. Yehi Zichro Baruch.
It's an extraordinary zechus and privilege to welcome Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb to our shul. It's wonderful to see you, wonderful to have you here. The Ribbono Shel Olam should bless you with arichus yamim v'shanim, leading the Jewish people in good health. There's an old saying that behind every great man is an even greater woman, but there are some men who are so great that you begin to question whether it's really true. Is it possible that behind such a great man is an even greater woman? You know, when we were going through this flyer that we were making up for this event this evening, we had to try to figure out how to encapsulate Rabbi Lam's life in this amount of space. And that was quite a challenge. And in one of the earlier drafts, I wrote that Rabbi Lam sold over 750,000 copies of The Jewish Way in Death and Mourning, and Rebbetzin Lam immediately responded to that email that I was incorrect. It was over 1 million copies in The Jewish Way of Death and Mourning. Now, if you couple that with the following anecdote from about a year ago at Rabbi Lam's Levaya, I remember the children were sitting around talking about how to divide the different topics that need to be covered to properly address Rabbi Lam's life. And at one point, I think it was David that said, "Wait, is anyone going to talk about the book?" Meaning it wasn't, a man writes a book, a Jewish book of halacha that sells over 1 million copies, and there's a thought that it may not even be covered because it is so secondary to everything else that he was and the tremendous impact that he had on his family and on the Jewish people. And despite all that, as we knew him, this tremendously humble person, someone who was perfectly happy sitting in that corner of this tiny little shul in a basement, after being the rabbi of the largest shul on the West Coast and a national and international figure. I don't know how many languages the book was translated, but an international figure. And yet, for those of us who have had the privilege over the past several years to get to know the Lam family, we realize that that saying, that dictum, behind every great man is an even greater woman, is absolutely true in this case as well. It is an incredible privilege to have seen the kind of kavod, the kind of care, the kind of concern, the kind of love that Rebbetzin Lam gave to Rabbi Lam. We only saw it in the later years, but a Rebbetzin's life is a very, very busy and sometimes challenging life, often challenging life. I'm sure it had been in the earlier years as well. You know, I don't want to take more time than I've been allotted, but my wife and I had the pleasure a few weeks ago of having Mrs. Lam come for a Su'udas Shabbos with us, and my wife said at the end of the meal, "Mrs. Lam, really, any time, we're always around, we're not away that much, any time you want to come." So she immediately responded, "Shavuos." So he said, "Okay, great, Shavuos you'll come." She said, "No, you'll come to me on Shavuos." And sometimes a person is just such a giver, you know, there is a point in life where you've accomplished enough where it's okay for people to give to you. It's okay to accept a little bit. But Mrs. Lam doesn't know any other way. So my wife figured, okay, we'll say yes now. And then, as the day gets closer, we'll say, "No, you should really come to us." So the next time my wife called Mrs. Lam, she said, "I invited other company already, so you can't flip it. Can't flip it around." This is who Mrs. Lam is, someone who's always wanting to give, always interested in helping others. And by the way, we went, and it was an incredibly enjoyable meal. Everything exquisite, of course, everything just absolutely, absolutely perfect. And it is a great honor for us to not only have Mrs. Lam in our midst on a regular basis, but to ask her to speak this evening for a few moments.
I was always told that behind every great woman is a surprised mother-in-law. Ooh, this is high.
Okay. this is what?
It's a recording.
First, Hakara Satov to Rabbi Leibowitz and his wonderful wife for being such my Rav. He is my Rav now, a wonderful Rav, and you are very lucky. As you well might expect, we have seen many, many Rabbeinu in their homes, traveling to visit them. He is a wonderful Rav, and I am very proud to be in this shul. To Rabbi Septimus, thank you for coming. Thank you for helping me the day of Shiva to set up the chairs. A Rav comes into the house, brings chairs. It's an extraordinary thing to do. Rabbi Kelmer, when I called your wife to ask whether or not you would be able to come and speak 4 months later or 3 months later, you heard my voice. I guess it was on a speaker. You were in the home, your home, and you yelled out, "I'm coming, I'm coming." I knew you would get well for that. I just knew it, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart. I thank you for the shiur. I thank you for your friendship and everything that you said about my husband. I appreciate it so much. I want to recognize my children, Dodi, Lee, and my son, David, and our grandchildren, and our friends who came from Englewood, from Long Island, and from this community, from Brooklyn, from everywhere. And I appreciate your coming to hear about my husband. And our personal friends also who came. I thank you so much. The main reason I'm here is to talk about thanks. On the flyer, it said I would speak a word of tribute. Yes, a tribute to you, to all of you, to thank you. Thank you so much for helping me through a terrible, terrible time. It was 6 dreadful months. Rabbi Lam loved Beth Jacob. Beth Jacob, oh, was that a mistake? I meant to say BKNW, but that's a hard thing to say. Can we change the name? Uh-oh. He loved driving his scooter, and he loved when the men saw him coming up the side, and he saw them in the window and how they came out to help him. And they brought him in because there was a big step there. And they helped him, and they brought him to his chair right at the corner over there. And they put his talus on, helped him put his talus on, and gave him his seat. And I understand that sometimes somebody else was already sitting in it, but they got up immediately, such kavod. And I thank you for that, because he loved BKNW. I say he loved to listen to the beautiful voice of Ephraim sitting behind him, davening with all his heart. He enjoyed that so much. I remember several Simchas Torahs ago, he could no longer walk for a hakafa. You put the Torah in his lap, in that corner you put the Torah in his lap. And you danced around him, and you danced, and you danced, and you danced. I cried with joy when I looked at his face. He loved BKNW. How many times did Simcha come after Shabbos davening to lane the Torah for us when he could no longer walk or take the scooter. We loved our shul. And how many times did Rabbi Leibowitz come with Elena after davening? With the children, honey, and the boys, they came for candy. And you came for candy also. A different kind of candy. You sat with Rabbi Lam and you spoke Torah together. This was a very important time for him. He kept thinking that he was still a Rav when you spoke with him Torah. And it meant a great deal to his neshama. You have no idea what you did. The Hatzalah boys became part of my family. With respect and love and worry, they carried him out to the ambulance maybe 15 times, maybe more. Mostly on Shabbos. I don't know why that happened, but it seemed that he got sick on Shabbat every time. They were so kind to me. After we got to the hospital one time, I asked one of our boys, our Hatzalah boys, if he would go back. When he goes back, he lives only four houses away. Would he please go into my house and take the chicken soup off the blech? I was afraid there would be a fire, and he did. I gave him the code to my lockbox. He went, he did it. Another time, again Shabbat, we were headed to the hospital and everybody was coming the opposite way, home from shul. It's a hard feeling. When we rounded the corner, David, are you here? No. Yes? No. David Lasky. Okay. David said, stop at the corner. Because he wanted to run in and tell Eliza that he would not be home for Shabbos lunch. He jumped right back onto the ambulance. These women are saints. They are saintly. You don't know how they are. Baruch Hashem, you may not have had the opportunity, and I hope you never will. But they are saints. You get a call in the middle of the night, they jump. You get a call and when you're having lunch, they jump all the time, every time, anywhere. It seems like we had it any time and everywhere. This was a difficult year. 61 phenomenal years of marriage to an unbelievable, wonderful, wonderful man is really hard to let go. In my Jewish hospice work, I've learned that there's nothing one can say to comfort. And even though kind words are said, it does not console you at all. Our daughter Dodie said one day, Mom, read Dad's book, Consolation, his last book. He thought it was his best. And I said to myself, sure, read Dad's book. I edited it with him over and over again. Like every book, he must have rewritten each book 10 times. I'm not joking. I'm not being whatever the word is. So I sat down and I read Consolation. And as I read this gifted man's book, I began to feel comforted. I found some peace. And I began to understand something that I didn't realize, which made me feel so much better. I was his caregiver for six awful months. And now the Ribbono Shel Olam took him to be his caregiver. He was the caregiver now. Could I trust such a caregiver? I ask you. It made me feel good. And now I began to understand that he would be no longer in pain and he would be peace because Hashem was going to take care of him. There is a midrash during the time of the destruction of the temple. Pesachta Rabati, that God will appoint Avraham as his emissary to comfort Yerushalayim, but Yerushalayim would not be comforted. And God will then call Yitzhak with the same results. And then he called Yaakov and he called Moshe Rabbeinu, but they could not comfort Jerusalem. So seeing that Yerushalayim refuses to be comforted by its patriarchs, God himself approaches it to console the city. Man comforts and God consoles. So the only one that can comfort me is the Rabbona Shel Olam, and he has. And that is really what helped me get through this time. I always heard of a good death, but I never understood what is a good death. A person dies, what's good about it? Especially if you love him or her. Well, I now understand. Shabbat, June 25th. Hatzalah picked him up for the last time. I held his head in the crook of my arm and I whispered quiet words in the hospital. And Dodi and David were on the other side of the bed. I suddenly heard singing. I turned around and I looked and there were 25 or more of my grandchildren standing there around the bed, around the front of the bed to the side of the bed. They were singing hymns and songs of Yerushalayim. Softly, quietly. Nobody came in to tell us to stop. Nobody came in to say, make it lower. In fact, I think they were standing outside in awe and watching. I turned to my husband and I said, look who's here. All of your grandchildren. And I called their names out one by one, remember? As I called each name, I saw a tiny little smile of a crinkle in his eye as I called each name. While each of us asked Mechila, the singing still kept going on, and they kept singing and kept singing. And as he took his last breath, the singing never stopped. He sang him to Gan Eden. I want to introduce my grandson, Jonathan Lamb, Dr. Jonathan Lamb, who I asked to play the song that we sang that day when Rabbi Lamb took his last breath. We sang many songs, but this was his best. He loved this. Yerushalayim, Veru, the Yerushalayim, Ircha. Jonathan. Thank you.
ircha verachamim tashuv v'tishkom v'socha kasher dibarta v'tishkom v'socha kasher dibarta. Verachamim tashuv v'tishkom v'socha kasher dibarta v'tishkom v'socha kasher dibarta.
That concludes our program for this evening. Thank you everyone very much for coming, and thank you, special thank you to Rebbetzin Lam and the entire Lam family for once again providing our entire community with inspiration and with the ability to see what you can build over 60 plus years of dedicated marriage amongst two great people who are interested in the best for Klal Yisrael and the best for your family. And Mrs. Lam, you should continue to enjoy that wonderful nachas for many years to come. Amen.